Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gifts that you have given us. Lord, we thank you that though we are, a lot of us are separate right now, Lord, that we come and we can participate in offering our lives to you this morning. Lord, I pray that as we reflect upon these gifts that have been given, whether here or whether virtually at home, Lord, I pray that you would use them for your purposes and for your kingdom. Lord, we pray this and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. It's good to be with you all here. It also, we've been checking in with all of you online as well. It looks like we have quite a group there, and so I want to welcome you online as well. I appreciate as we kind of continue to navigate through COVID and what that looks like, life together. We do see this as temporary and brief, where we're kind of putting in some of these restrictions with the spike of things, but we look forward to hopefully being back to normal, whatever that is, sometime soon. So it is good to be with you, whether in person or virtually. This morning, we're going to begin a new series, and it is called Greater. Greater. Now, I'll tell you this, as Michael and I plan for different series, we often like to go back and forth between books of the Old and the New Testaments. And so I'll tell you that all of this book, the Bible, all of it is God's Word, and it tells one singular story from beginning to end. And so we just love engaging with that story at all different places, whether in the Old or the New Testament. And our most recent study, you might remember, was in 1 John, and before that, it was in Daniel, so we had the New Testament and the Old Testament. And so as we wrestled with what to study next, we had kind of a natural tendency to try to find and lean toward at least a book of the Old Testament. But we also saw that we had a unique opportunity to perhaps have the best of both worlds. You see, the book of Hebrews, the book that we decided to be our study, is certainly found in the New Testament. However, it is pregnant with all sorts of Old Testament themes and ideas and stories. And so I think this is actually going to allow us in the months ahead to go fluidly back and forth between the Old and New Testaments. So there's a little bit of the theological and academic reason why we're excited about this book. And so if you're academic and theological, you can be excited with us as well. But I'll tell you that there is also another reason that I'm excited about this, and this is more from a heart aspect of the book. If you want to get excited about the book from a heart level, you only need to discover the book's central point, its key point. I will tell you, if you can do that, then all of a sudden the book becomes a delight. And so by way of illustration, let me give you what the main idea of the book is, all right? It's found throughout the book. It's certainly not the only idea, but it is the main idea, I would say, as you study the book of Hebrews. And again, here's just an illustration to help us. A week and a half ago, it was right before our trip to Texas got cut short by sickness, I had the opportunity to visit with an old friend of mine who was my roommate for 3 years in college. He lives in Austin, Texas. His name is Baird, and I love Baird dearly. He is one of my best friends. One of the reasons I love the guy is that he's just so unique. He just walks to the beat of a different drum. Our freshman year, I remember for some reason he had this large rubber band ball, and anytime he get a rubber band, he would add to it, and he had no reason to have it except it was just this ball that kept growing on his desk bigger and bigger. Well, our sophomore year, while we were roommates, I spent a six-month stint in a fraternity, and I remember going through initiation, and I was brought into all of this confidential understanding of our fraternity, and it was special and it was good for many, but for me, the longer I was in it, it just wasn't my thing, all right? So I'm not against it, I'm just saying it wasn't my thing, so I wasn't really invested in it. And on the night, it was kind of this all-night activity known as our initiation. We were all given a candle, and that candle played a unique role in the special event of the evening. Well, next morning, I came back home, had no sleep during that night of initiation, and I set the candle down in our apartment and moved on with life. And several months later, I was at one of the fraternity meetings, and the leader said that we would be going around and sharing about our candle. Now, I didn't really know what that meant, perhaps because I was, maybe I'd missed something because of my disinterest in things. Wasn't sure what that meant, we'd be sharing about our candle. But fortunately for me, we're going to be going in alphabetical order, cable, and there are enough A and Bs to put me off to the second month. But as soon as the first person began to share, I was horrified. Because he opened up his mouth, and he began to just kind of choke back tears, and he began to share and let the fraternity know how special initiation was and that it was the greatest day of his life. He said, when I got home, I took my candle and I put it up on the mantle above the fireplace next to a picture of all the recruits to remind me of that special day and all that the candle symbolically represented. Next person had a similar story about going to eat lunch with his big brother from the fraternity, and he brought the candle and he shared with his big brother about what it meant to him. There were a couple more stories, all of these centered around this candle being this prized and really significant item in their lives. So apparently the candle was rather important. It also ought to hold, for me, symbolic meaning, but it didn't. And so the president moderating the meeting let me know I'd be the next to share what my candle was and what it meant to me the next meeting. I gave a halfway confident smile and a thumbs up. I'll get it figured out. As soon as that meeting was over, I rushed home. I pulled open every drawer. I looked through just everything I had, trying to find this silly candle, you know, thinking, what had I done with it? There was one final place it could be, and it was Baird's bedroom, and I hadn't looked there. And so I knocked on the door, and he opened it, and I asked him, I said, hey, have you seen my candle? It was just this little white candle that was there. And he nodded, and I asked him where it was, and he simply pointed. Behind him, the rubber band ball had been replaced by this huge glass jar that was full of wax that Baird had melted from candles that he had collected. And I explained my situation, and we walked over to the jar, and in horror, we saw this thin white line that was my candle, all right? Now, why the silly story? Well, I was struck by that first person's response to the candle. It was sitting on the mantle. He literally said it was sitting on the mantle above his fireplace. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a prized position in an apartment or a house, right? You put on display there what is most significant to you. For me, although the fraternity wasn't my most prized possession, I had things that were in life. I had another organization that I was a part of before the fraternity. I'd already made a lot of friends there, and on my mantle, if my apartment would have had a mantle at least, I probably would have placed a picture that represented that organization. That was my own metaphorical candle. Most college students, I think, have something that is important to them at that age, right? Something they enjoy, something that gives them joy, something that defines them, and really kind of something that is at the center of their lives. And perhaps college, though, is a microcosm of the real world. You see, I believe all of us have something that is prized in our life. If we had a mantle, a place to display what is of chief importance to us, we would put a representation of that item there. And so that's really a key question to answer before we get into the book of Hebrews, to ask yourself a very simple question: what does my life orbit around? What is central to my life? Now, I think the easy way out of that question is simply to give the Sunday school answer, right? It doesn't take much time in the Christian faith to recognize that Jesus Christ is meant to be the star that the planet of your life orbits around. And spoiler alert, that's exactly going to be what the book of Hebrews is going to affirm. And yet, before we get started on this study, I would ask you to cut through kind of the religious obstacles that keep us from being honest with ourselves and to simply ask, what does my life truly orbit around? What does your life truly orbit around? So just do this exercise with me. You know, what is it? What is on the mantle? What does our life orbit around? You might say, well, how do you discover it? It's actually rather simple. You can take just inventory of four things. Four things will tell you what your life orbits around. The very first and foremost is time, right? Everyone has time, and so if you were to take all of the time you had in 2021, just go back in your mind, 2021, you itemize it into categories. Your time is going very quickly reveal what your life orbits around. Maybe sports or video games or shopping or extra sleep or time with family or working out or unhealthy coping mechanisms or addictions or binging Netflix series or traveling or adventure or eating or pampering yourself. Ad infinitum, right? Now, these are not all bad things, but they begin to reveal often what is core to our lives. Secondly, take inventory of your pocketbook. Your supply is the money, but we will prioritize what we have. As little or big as it may be, we will spend money to support the item that our heart orbits around. Third thing to take inventory of is words. We will often talk with others about what is important to us, and it's not simply the quantity of words, but is also the quality of words. The words we say that make our face light up are often, so they kind of give us away of what is central to us. And finally, our thoughts. Our thoughts, what is it that we imagine when we are bored? What is it that comes to mind when we first get on the internet? What is the last thing we are thinking when we fall asleep? What is the first thing on our minds when we wake up? What is it that gets us excited? I will tell you, this reveals the center of our universe. And the book of Hebrews has just a very, very simple message for us. And it's this, that there is something greater. There is something greater. It takes all of our current many orbits that we have in our life and seeks to reorient us around the thing that is supreme. You see, it is human nature, this side of heaven, to not orbit around that which is greatest, but rather to spin madly around things that are lesser, to take the greatest identity and replace it with a lesser one. The author of the book of Hebrews is going to challenge us to take inventory of our lives and to discover what is greater than. Let me open just by reading Hebrews 1 through 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, I pray for us as we study your word. I pray for those at home that you would allow them to focus. Lord, I know behind a screen can be difficult, but I pray that you would allow them to focus in upon your word. For those of us here, Lord, I pray that you would grant us the wisdom that we need to understand what it is you want to tell us today. Would your Holy Spirit speak to all of us, please? In Jesus' name. Amen. Let me tell you what will make this document of Hebrews come alive and create an eagerness to discover all that it has to say. And I truly believe this. I'm going to try to do this by way of one more illustration. I was recently talking with an adult daughter of older parents who was trying to discern what to do with all of their belongings. And she said this to me. She said, for instance, what do I do with this? At the end of World War II, my dad was part of the United States military. He was one of the first ones who entered Adolf Hitler's version of Camp David's Nest. And while they were there, they took all sorts of pictures from Ingalls Nest, and I have the film. You know, we've never looked at them, but they were they're sitting in my house in the basement. You know, do you think anyone would be interested in them? Now, if you're like me, you heard this a certain way, where I said, absolutely, you know, if you have pictures that the United States military took of the Eagle's Nest shortly after it was taken over, you know, I think there's definitely historians and others who would want to see those pictures, you know, what did it look like and have an interest in that. But as she continued talking, it struck me that I had totally misheard her. She said that in her possession were pictures taken from the Eagle's Nest. These were pictures taken from, meaning taken out of, is, as she finally explained, taken off of the desk of Adolf Hitler. And no one had viewed these 8mm film clips that were important enough to be sitting on top of Adolf Hitler's desk. Do I think anyone would have interest in that? My eyes lit up, and she asked if I would like to see them. Yeah, right? So I took this macro picture with my phone. I was able to kind of take a macro picture, and we blew it up, and here was this image of this small 8mm film footage that, for the first time, someone was seeing in 75 years that was sitting on the top of Adolf Hitler's desk. It was this grainy, old, black and white footage that she and I looked at, and I could make out two men talking in the image. And all of a sudden, my mind was set on fire with all sorts of curiosity, right? You know, who are they? What are they saying? Why are they important enough to the Germans to be on Adolf Hitler's desk? You know, how is it that I'm privileged enough to engage with history on such a this kind of monumental level? And I will tell you, if you can understand just a little bit of my excitement, then you can understand the emotions we should have when we approach the book of Hebrews. You see, this too, this book, is also an important document from history. And I will tell you, Hebrews is unique to all the other books of Scripture. This book is not the kind of letter that Paul, Peter, and John wrote. Perhaps it's not even a letter at all. It is also not a book of history like the Gospels or the book of Acts. No, it is a one-of-a-kind document that is unlike any other book we have in Scripture. I'll tell you what a privilege that God has given us this book. Holding this book, Hebrews, in our hands is like opening a time capsule of the first days of the church and holding in our hands an item left for us to find. So what is this item? Well, the book refers to itself as a word of exhortation in Hebrews 13. The only other place this phrase shows up in the book of Acts is in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 13, and is used to describe, you ready? A sermon. You see, Hebrews is a sermon that's captured in written form. Now, I want to put this in perspective for us. In other words, we have preserved for us a sermon from the very early days of the Christian church. And even more privileged is the idea that this sermon, where this preacher writes it down and captures it to be delivered, was actually inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's part of our Scripture. I mean, what a privilege that we have this old, old document, this sermon of the early church. And so it is right that when we come to this, that we would have some sort of curiosity. Well, what kind of sermon is it? You know, asking questions like, who wrote the sermon? What congregation was this supposed to be delivered at? When was it written? Let's do a little introduction to the book, just to chip away at some of these curious questions. First, when was it written? And I'll tell you, there's some different opinions here, but one of the clearest items to date the book of Hebrews is the fact that it is quoted in what is perhaps one of the earliest Christian documents of the first century, such that we know that by 96 AD, this book, because it's quoted by Clement in a letter he writes to the church in Corinth, we know that the book is already known by 96 AD. So definitely before 96, and in my opinion, it probably several decades later, before 70 AD. If you want to discuss dates, catch me afterward, but we would bore the rest of us, I think. But the main point is that this sermon was written very, very early on in the church. So who wrote it and who were they writing to? Well, I'll tell you, this is actually a greater mystery than the date, but thankfully for those seeking to know this, we do have some clues, all right? At the very end of the sermon, at the end of the book, after the benediction, we have these handful of verses that are meant to be a greeting of sorts, as if the sermon was sent to a church by way of letter. And there we find a quick update on a person written in Hebrews. It is the person of Timothy. Now, if you're familiar with Timothy, you know that he is a very close friend to Paul, and it gives an update on Timothy. So we know it's not written by Timothy, but likely the author is someone connected to Paul or even Paul himself. Now, I'll tell you, Paul's name is commonly suggested. It's put forward, but the themes and the language that are in Hebrews are very different than his other letters. Could be Paul, but again, there are a lot of differences. Some have offered up, well, these differences come from the idea that Luke transcribed a sermon of Paul's, and so that's why we actually see some language similar to Luke's books. Others have put forward names like Barnabas, perhaps one of the most interesting to me, and with some level of plausibility is the name Apollos. He is described in Acts chapter 18 as one who certainly would have could have written the book. Listen how he describes in Acts 18:24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures, meaning the Old Testament. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. Apollos is certainly part of Paul's camp and is later in Corinth, where Clement writes that sermon and quotes the sermon later on. There's so much Old Testament Scripture within the book of Hebrews that it's going to take someone who's knowledgeable of it. So Apollos is certainly possible. I'll tell you, all of this is very interesting, but unfortunately, we simply don't know. Origen, one of the early Christian writers, perhaps put it best when he said that God only knows who the author of Hebrews is. And perhaps God also only knows the audience who received it. However, we can also deduce from the message itself that the original audience is going through some things. They're enduring persecution. They have some who have grown tired of receiving Christian teaching. They have some who have even forsaken meeting to worship together. So like every church, there are problems within this church that the sermon is to be delivered at. And there's some challenges occurring. And the pastor of the letter is writing to them. So I'll tell you, there's a lot we don't know. But let me state what is unambiguously clear from its opening verses to its closing benediction. This is one thing. It is a Christ-centered sermon. It is a Christ-centered sermon. The major idea is Christ is greater. Christ is greater. And so let's explore what it means, because we are about to see this very clearly, this idea of Christ being greater in the opening verses. Here's perhaps the coolest opening of any book of the Bible, right? Especially in our culture. Here is the sermon the preacher is speaking, and here it is. Long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So again, the pastor opens up and he preaches. He says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers, meaning God spoke to all of the ancestors of the Jewish people by the prophets. This opening takes the audience back, right? Long ago, to the ways that God has spoken in the past. We are reminded of leaders in the Old Testament that God spoke to, and then those leaders went and spoke to the people of God. Perhaps most notable of all these instances would be Sinai, right? Where God speaks to Moses. God gives Moses the Ten Commandments, he gives him his word, and Moses comes down to deliver that word to the people. Again, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And I love what this verse tells us about the character and nature of God. It tells us for a long time now, right? God has been speaking to mankind. It tells us that God didn't speak to mankind once and then go, ah, these people, right? He didn't just speak once and give up, but rather, many times, God approached and came and attempted to come to mankind. And God didn't try just one way, but it also tells us that he tried many ways to get mankind to listen. In other words, Hebrews opens with the character and the nature of God. I mean, this is exactly what we just celebrated at Christmas, right? This is the Christian story. Not that mankind seeks after God, but rather God seeks after us. God seeks after you. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And although in the past God spoke in many times and in many ways, we learn this, verse 2. But, so we have a contrast. In these last days, in these more recent days, if you will, he, meaning God, has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. I'll tell you, don't miss the main point that is seen in this verse and that is seen in the remainder of the book. It just was right before us. Christ is greater. Did you see it? Christ is greater. As great as it was to have Moses come down from the mountain speaking to the people, something greater, the preacher of Hebrews is telling us, is here. Jesus Christ, God, is now speaking directly through him. It is, again, the theme of the book, Christ is greater. You might compare Moses to Jesus this way. All right? How do they relate? Well, maybe you've seen some of these things. When someone is away in the military and they have a child, they'll often write letters, right? And they'll often send cards. These are treasured. They are precious communications to the child. But if you're like me, it's hard to resist clicking on the video that shows up on YouTube that says something like, military dad surprises son at football game. Have you ever seen those? Right? And a lot of them, the settings are usually the same. They often have similar aspects to it. But the child who has received all of those letters, and they were precious letters, they were important letters, thinks that some event that they're going to is normal. When all of a sudden, the military parent shows up, reveals themselves, and the child races with uncontrollable emotion to go and to give them a hug, and we all cry, right? Why? Because something greater than the birthday cards and the letters has come. That's what Moses and Jesus are. Moses were these cards, these letters, but now one has come in the flesh. And that's what the preacher of the sermon is trying to say. The inferior ways have passed. The preacher goes on in an extravagant description of Jesus Christ, says this: He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. In other words, Jesus, why is he greater? Because Jesus is God, and as God, Jesus participated in the making of the world, and that he also currently sustains, he upholds the world even now. Unlike the deist who simply says, you know, God wound up the clock of the world and set it on its way and no longer intervenes, the Christian says, God created the world. Jesus created the world. Jesus pursued the world, and Jesus continually upholds, he interacts with this world. You see, Jesus Christ was a specific act that was his mission. The verse says this: after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Simply put, it is the elementary foundation of the Christian faith that Jesus Christ came to take away our sin. Moses and the other people could never do that. They could only show us our sin. Christ is greater. But he also has a greater position. We are told that Jesus Christ right now is at the right hand of God the Father. It's a position of authority where Jesus shares the power of God the Father, but is also in service to him. And he is sat down, meaning his work is done. This is the main idea, the first main idea, at least, of the book. That God has come in an entirely new and greater way than he did through the Old Testament prophets. He has spoken to us through Jesus Christ. Now, for those who maybe are familiar with the Old Testament, familiar with the Bible, we get excited about that, but I recognize that is likely not the case for a lot of us, either online or those of us who are here. Maybe we have very little context to appreciate that first phrase and that first idea that Jesus is greater than the prophets. It means maybe very little to us. So I'd like to put it in a way that might make it especially real to you. Let me put the verse this way: in many times and in many ways, God has pursued after you personally. That's what the text is saying. That's the Christian God is in pursuit of you personally. We are told in the book of Psalms and in the book of Romans, chapter 1, that one of the ways that God has spoken to you and revealed himself to you is through creation. Throughout your life, in many times and in many ways, as you have looked at the stars in the sky, the voice of God has gone out and proclaimed to you, I am glorious. As you have looked at the powerful creatures of this world, the book of Job tells us that God has been speaking to you. He has told you, I am more powerful than all of these. If I am their creator, I am more powerful. We are told in 2 Corinthians that whenever, maybe in your past, you interacted with godly Christians, maybe before you were a Christian, or perhaps maybe even still as a non-Christian, that any positive influence that they had upon you was the aroma of Christ. Meaning that Christ was behind it saying, I am here. What they have done imperfectly for you, I carry out in perfection. We are told in Scripture that in many times and in many ways, God's voice has gone out to us through angels, through difficulty, through Bible studies, through sermons, through conviction, through our conscience, and many times and in many ways, God has spoken to you. And yet what Hebrews 1 is telling you that should excite you is that something greater has arrived. That the Word of God, God's chief way of speaking to us, has become flesh. That God himself came to this world to pursue you. That is how the book opens. And my prayer is that if you can taste then, even in a small way, how this book is going to minister to us in the months ahead. If you can do that, you're actually capturing what the book is saying. This is indeed, again, a Christ that the pastor delivers, and it will give us opportunity to focus week after week upon the one who is greater. I want to end this. How much of this, how so much of this book is going to go, all right? It gives us an example. The preacher gives us right up front one very clear item where he says, Christ is greater than this. Verse 4 says this, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So that's how it begins. The preacher is wanting us to know that Christ is superior even to angels. Now, why is that important? Well, I'll tell you in the end, but for now, let's just watch as the preacher builds a case around this idea that Jesus is greater than angels. I'm pretty much just going to read through it, verse 5 through 14. But to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Do you see why Jesus is greater than angels? This is also why some people believe Apollos wrote Hebrews, because, again, he was competent, he spoke and taught accurately. The preacher, whoever he is using all of these Old Testament passages to build his case, and from Psalms and 2 Samuel right here, he's saying Jesus is superior because Jesus has something the angels don't have. He has the title of God's son. But then the preacher continues. He quotes Deuteronomy and the Psalms. And again, verse 6, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angel, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Again, Jesus is superior to angels because God commands people to worship him. In the Old Testament, angels, they knew their place, right? They always rebuked people. Don't worship me, the angel said. But notice that Christ, in the Gospels, when you study him, he never rejects worship because he knows who he is. And in verse 10, Psalm 102 says, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. Angels were created beings, but the preacher in Hebrews is telling us Christ has eternally preexisted, and he participated in creation. Christ made all things with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Although the world deteriorates, Christ will eternally exist into the future. This eternal nature of Jesus is very different than the angels who were created. And again, Christ is superior to angels. And then the final verse, verse 13, and to which of the angels has he ever said, and then he quotes from Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Finally, Jesus Christ holds a position of authority that none of the other angels hold. The Father invites the Son, Jesus Christ, to sit down in the prized seat, and that God will conquer all of his enemies, all evil, all wickedness, and even they will rest under the power of God's sovereignty. Having sat down, Jesus has completed the work of living a perfect life by keeping the law, going to the cross for the sins of mankind, dying, rising from the dead, and now he sits down finished. As powerful as angels are, I will tell you, their existence, nothing remotely like that can be said of them. And so we close the first chapter with this phrase. Are they, meaning angels, not all ministering spirits, sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? In this final verse, the preacher lets us know that Christ is king over all things and that the angels are his servants and they serve his purpose for his kingdom. And the chief purpose, the reason for angels, is to participate in the activity of redeeming God's image bearers, redeeming mankind. Now I'm going to leave you with two reasons this should actually be important to us. Because all this angel talk might just go right over our head. But first, why is this important? Well, we are reminded that Christ being superior to angels, this may seem irrelevant at first, but we are reminded that we have to consider the idea that the enemy, Satan himself, is what? A fallen angel. You see, as we wrestle with this foe, as we experience the world that he reigns over, his pain, his torture, his suffering, Would we be encouraged this morning? And would we raise our head in the midst of that furious, fierce battle against the enemy and remember that our King, Jesus Christ, is the King of Kings and that he is superior to all angels, including the fallen ones. Finally, I want to give you something else. This is pretty practical, and I say this pretty sensitively. But I'll tell you that as a pastor, so often when someone dies, I hear someone say this, you know, my loved one is an angel looking down over me. Now, please, I get the sentiment. I really do. I see how it comforts us, and I'm not going to pick on someone the day of the funeral for doing something like that. But do you know that such a statement doesn't actually elevate your loved one, but it actually demotes them? Did you know that? We've given them something of less dignity and worth when we call them an angel. Let me give you a more powerful reality as you consider your loved one, as you consider their absence, and as you consider what the Bible actually says about those who have died who are in Christ. Did you know that the Bible says they are actually on a path to become greater than angels? Scripture tells us that for a little while we have been made lesser than angels, but it also says in 1 Corinthians 6, that there is a time that is coming in which we will actually be greater than the angels. It says that we will actually judge the angels. And so would we end with this thought today, that the one who is supreme over all things, that he thinks so much of us, that he has his angels serving and ministering and caring for us, that we would come to faith in Christ. And he has them working in us to help us grow in Christ. And that one day, the one whom himself is greater than angels is going to invite us to reign with him for all eternity. See also 2 Timothy 2:12 if you want to learn more. The preacher wants Christ elevated in your heart. That's what Hebrews is all about. Christ is supreme over angels, and he is supreme over whatever it is that is in your life, that it is that you're currently orbiting around. And so would you this morning come to him if you never have? Would you return to him if you have wandered? If you will center your life around the one who you were meant to orbit around, if this is on your mantle, then you will find order, you will find purpose, you will find a deep and abiding peace restored in your life, because you will be centered around and upon the one who is greater than. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we love this very simple idea of greater than. Lord, I can't wait for us to learn more about why this is such an important message for a sermon to have been spoken in the early church and for it to have been captured for us and preserved for us. Lord, we come confessing that there are aspects of our life, Lord, where we look to things and we think they are great, we orbit around them. Lord, we put them on the mantle for all to see. Our time, our pocketbook, our words, our thoughts, they all give testimony to this one that we orbit around. But Lord, I pray that we would come to Christ. For some maybe have never come to Christ. For those of us maybe who are in Christ, would we be on the alert that oftentimes we get many orbits around these things? And would we return to the true orbit to center our lives around Christ as this sermon is centered around him? Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the privilege it is to look at your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.